Well, good morning. Great to be with you this morning. We are continuing our study through the book of Colossians. So if you'd like to turn there, we're in Colossians chapter 4, and we've been slowly making our way through this book of Colossians, this letter that Paul wrote from prison to a church he'd never been to. We've been doing so with this theme in mind, all in all. Because really his emphasis for the first two chapters is who is Jesus, that he is the Christ. And then the second two chapters, what do we do with that? How do we live in light of that? And so we're in the midst of this application. How do we live as believers that have given our life to Jesus, that believe he is the way, the truth, and the life, and want to follow in his footsteps and want to represent him well, as he said in chapter 1, that want to walk worthy of the Lord. What does that look like? Well, if you were with us last week, we saw what that looked like within the home. How that looked for a husband to love his wife, and for a wife to submit to her husband, for children to obey their parents, for fathers not to provoke their children, for bondservants and masters to serve one another, to respect one another, to treat each other with kindness and fairness, to be just and true. And today he brings it back to you personally. And how are you living, walking, talking in a way that represents Jesus well, in a way that displays that you are a follower, a disciple of Jesus? Let's go ahead and read our text. It's Colossians 4, verses 2 through 6. Paul says, "Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." Lord, as we open your word this morning, Lord, we pray that you would prepare our hearts even now, that your Holy Spirit would remove any distractions, would bring all of our attention upon your word, that you would humble us in this moment to submit ourselves to the Word of God, that it might challenge and exhort and encourage and convict where need be. Lord, we are your vessels, so shape us, mold us according to your Word in a way that glorifies you. We present our bodies this morning as a living sacrifice, Lord. It's our reasonable service unto you. And we pray that you would speak through your living word, that we would receive it, that it would bear much fruit, that we would walk in it and talk in it in a way that represents you well. Because we believe you are worthy of all our praise. And it's in your name, Jesus, we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Well, this morning as we look at these verses, just chapter 4, 2 through 6, Paul is continuing to speak to this idea that your life should be different if you've given it to Christ. And he's talked about a lot of different ways that that works, that there are things that we put off. There are actions and thoughts and behaviors that should no longer be a part of us as a believer. And that there are things we put on, that now as a follower of Jesus, there are actions and thoughts and behaviors that we should put on because we're representing Jesus, because we are, as he says, a new creation in Christ Jesus. Those old things, they've passed away. All things are new. And he continues to challenge, is your life representing well the Savior in whom you've given it to? And this morning, he begins by saying that you should continue earnestly in prayer. Some versions might say here, to devote yourself to prayer or to continue steadfastly in prayer. The Greek word, it means to be strong. It is this strong commitment or an attachment towards something. In fact, it's the same word we saw when we went through the book of Acts in chapter 2, verse 42, a verse I'm sure many of you have heard before. They continued steadfastly, there it is, in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship of the breaking of bread and in prayers. That steadfastness within the prayers, it's the same word we see here when he says, continue earnestly in prayer. But let's talk about this for a moment. Paul is making clear that among the many things as a believer of Christ that we put on, prayer is an essential piece. But also, he's being specific in how we put it on. First, he does not say occasionally. He doesn't say occasionally be in prayer, but continually, earnestly in prayer. This is a present active command. This isn't once before your meal, three times a day. Not just before the Bible study, as is our tradition. Not just when requested by someone who is sick or injured or discouraged, but continually, earnestly to be in prayer. Now, he says that you are to continue. That's because the assumption is it's already going on. He doesn't say begin, he says continue. That we as the body of Christ, as the church, should be a people of prayer. A people that are continually in prayer. In fact, he would also write in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, this, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. But what does that really mean? To pray without ceasing. Is this verse expecting us to never stop praying? 24/7, if you're awake, you should be praying. Is that what it's saying? Obviously, no. Even in the life of Jesus, we see moments where he's not praying. But what it means is that your prayers would be constantly occurring. I heard it once said that the way you measure the maturity of a believer is not in how perfectly they live their life, but how quickly they are to run to the Lord in repentance when they fail. In the same way, the way that you could measure the maturity of a believer in their prayer life is not how long and lofty their prayers can be, but how constantly are they coming back to the Lord in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Paul says you should continue earnestly, frequently, quickly to Christ in conversation and communion throughout your day. If you're in a relationship, you understand how quickly that relationship can go bad when there's a lack of communication. And if you only communicate with that person when you want something, it's not going to get better. No, but communication where there is talking and there is listening. And where there are requests, but there's also a time of giving thanks. This is the kind of communication and communion we should have with the Father throughout our day. But it is not just the act of prayer that matters, it's also the intention within that prayer. He says continue earnestly in prayer, and then he says being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Be vigilant in it. Paul knows this isn't something that happens by accident and continues without effort. No, the call to vigilance is a call to spiritual alertness, spiritual wakefulness. It is a call to refrain from sleep, distraction, and carelessness within prayer. And I know none of you have ever struggled with that while praying. But for the honest ones that are here today, can you relate? Oh, I'm going to have this great time of prayer with the Lord tonight as I get under the covers and I lay my head on the pillow and it's time to go to work. I'm going to have this incredible time of prayer right now with the Lord after I do those dishes and, oh, I can't forget, I need to pick up the kids from school. And what was that other thing? Distracted, mind wandering. Or you can go through the motions within your prayer that you just start praying and all of a sudden you're going, what am I? I'm not even thinking about what I'm saying right now. What did I just pray? Paul is challenging us to fight against this in our constant daily prayer. That we would be vigilant in it. We would be awake. We would be alert. We would be thoughtful about the words we're saying and the conversation that's taking place. But realize this, vigilant prayers stem from vigilant perspectives. Do we pray in light of the constant spiritual battle going on around us each and every day? Do we pray recognizing that there are souls at stake each and every day that you're going to interact with? Do we pray understanding that there is an enemy who, like a lion, is seeking whom he may devour? I imagine if we let a lion loose in the room today, your prayers would look differently than they do other times. I'd hope so. There is no time for naps in the middle of a battle. There's no resources to waste when you're in a war. And there are no men so far behind enemy lines that they get left behind. If you want to pray vigilant prayers, go to prayer with a vigilant perspective. Realize the war that is going on around you each and every day. Because the enemy, Satan, is never too busy to rock the cradle of a sleeping Christian. And if we don't recognize the battle going on around us, if we don't take serious the war that wages each and every day, even within you, in your flesh and your spirit, you will not be vigilant in your prayers. You will be casual. You will be distracted. You will wander. But we don't leave it there either, because he adds in with thanksgiving. This is continuing right in line with 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where we read that we were to pray without ceasing. It adds on immediately after that, in everything give thanks. Just as Paul would say here, to continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. The spirit in which we pray vigilantly is meant to be one not marked by complaint, not one marked by frustration, not one marked by demand of the Lord. If we would be so prideful to think we could even do so. No, but it is marked by thanksgiving. Now, I challenge you this morning. I would argue that no man or woman can approach the throne room of grace and kneel before the perfect, spotless Lamb of God and recognize his own sin and shame and pride and selfishness, and then see the mercy and forgiveness and salvation given to him freely because of the blood of Jesus and not be thankful. Now, when you dwell in his presence, when you sit at his feet, when you see him truly as he is and you as you are, thanksgiving is the natural reaction. Thanksgiving is an attitude of believers that understand correctly the goodness of God and the wickedness of one's own heart apart from him. And so we pray vigilantly, we pray continually, but we do so with an attitude of thanksgiving, realizing that even the opportunity we have to come boldly into that throne room of grace is a gift. And it's a gift only available because of the blood of Jesus that was shed for us. That there doesn't need to be another sacrifice given, that there's not a process that must be gone through, that there's not someone else that must enter in there and pray for us, that we can come directly to the Father is a gift that we should be giving thanks for each and every day. And that's just for the ability to pray. That's not thinking of just the fact that you being able to go into his presence and pray that is because he's given you the gift of breath within your lungs. So we pray with a spirit of thanksgiving. And he adds this, while you're praying continually, vigilantly, with a spirit of thanksgiving, meanwhile, also, while you're at it, be praying for us also. Be praying for us also. A spirit of thanksgiving within your prayers doesn't remove the ability to make a request. No, God is a heavenly Father who loves to give good gifts. And he welcomes your requests. And Paul says, as you are praying this attitude of thanksgiving unto the Lord and being vigilant in it, go before the Lord for us as well. Say a specific prayer for Paul and the fellow saints there with him. But what is it that Paul wants them to pray for him? And you're thinking, well, he's writing from prison. Surely it's his freedom. Pray that God would get me out of here. Or maybe it's just his comfort. Pray that God would get me a better bed. Pray that God would convict the cook of the terrible food he's been feeding me in here. Pray that my sentence would be lighter. Pray that the days would be brighter. Pray that I would find other believers that would encourage me. Now, what does Paul pray? That God would open to us a door for the word. Paul, in this request, has placed the freedom of the word of God over his own freedom. The door that he wants open is not his prison cell door. It is the door for the gospel to go forth in power. That's a man that's praying like Jesus, not my will, but yours be done. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. He says, if there's one thing I want free right now, it's not me, it's your word. As you guys think of us, pray that the word would go forth, that the door would be open. His desire is to see the word of God spoken freely and manifested clearly, that others might have their eyes open to the mystery of God. And Paul didn't see this as optional either. This is something he describes multiple times in this text as something he ought to do. Don't believe for a moment the lie that the only way you are to preach the gospel is through your actions. Your actions are absolutely important, but you ought to speak just as Paul ought to speak. Or is it in vain in Romans 10 when Paul asks the question, how then shall they call on him of whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? In fact, he moves on in his summary in verse 17 of Romans 10. He concludes, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You and I, like Paul, ought to speak it. And we also ought not simply sit back and wait for somebody to ask about it, to speak it, but should be actively praying for doors to be open, for opportunities to be presented that we might speak it. Paul's not the guy that's waiting for you to twist his arm. Fine, if you're going to really bug me, I'll tell you what I believe. Paul's the guy that's looking for any opportunity, praying for more opportunities that he might share the gospel. Make clear this mystery of God to those around him. Paul knew that the only way the gospel would find good soil in the hearts of those he was speaking to was if the Lord opened the door of opportunity and in turn opened the hearts of those that would receive it. Is this a part of your prayer in the morning as you awake, not knowing what the day may hold for you? Lord, would you open the door for opportunities for me to speak your truth to someone that doesn't know it? Would you open the door for an opportunity for me to encourage someone that knows it that might be doubting it? Lord, would you open the door of opportunity to just remind someone that knows it, that believes it, but may be forgetting it? I think most of us are praying, Lord, please use somebody else to speak to them. But if nobody else will listen, have them ask me the right questions, and I'll hand them a piece of paper that has the answer for what they need to hear. Now, Paul says, you ought to speak it to anyone and everyone that will listen and be praying for more opportunities to share it. I'm sure many of you have friends that are passionate about something, that there's just that thing that they just love to talk about. And any opportunity they get, they're going to talk about that thing. And you don't even see a clear segue, but they find a way to talk about that thing. You're going, is there anything else we can talk about? But what if we, as the people of God, who ought to speak about this mystery of God, were so inclined to speak it in every conversation and situation that we found a segue where there was no way? Oh, speaking of pools, you know, there's a story about the pool of Bethsaida that I'd love to talk to you about. But that in each and every conversation throughout our day, Lord, I ought to speak it today. Give me opportunity. And would I be found obedient and faithful to speak it? The door of the heart is one locked so tight that only the oil of the Holy Spirit could possibly soften it from the sin-rusted and seized state that it is in. And so Paul prays for opportunity. For opportunity and an openness to receive that implanted word that it might bear much fruit. And sometimes all you get to do is plant and you never see the fruit. And sometimes you get the benefit of watering a seed that has already been planted. And every now and then, maybe you get the incredible opportunity and privilege to get to be the one to see the fruit from a seed that has been planted by someone and watered by another and watered by another. And that soil has been tilled by the Holy Spirit, and now the fruit is coming forth. But we speak it. And as he's going to go on to show, and we live it. But we look and pray for opportunities. What is it ultimately that Paul wants to speak? He wants to speak the mystery of Christ. If he's only given one conversation with someone while he's in prison, one open door, one opportunity to share, there is no doubt what the topic will be for Paul. It's the mystery of Christ. It's what he mentioned in chapter 1, verse 27. It's Christ in me, the hope of glory. If he's got one message, that's what it will be. I hope we realize how few conversations we may have left with those around us. I was listening to an interesting conversation these men were having about the importance of every conversation. And they talked about it like this. One of the guys asked the other guy, how old are your parents? And he said, my parents are in their 60s. And he said, okay, let's say they live to the ripe age of 95. You've got 35 more years with your parents. But let's ask the question, how often do you visit your parents? He said, well, they live pretty far away. I usually see them once a year. He said, okay, you see them once a year. They're going to be alive another 35 years. That means you only have 35 more times you're going to talk to your parents in person. That means you have 35 conversations left to speak to them. And he began to point to, and that's if they live to that age. That's if everything goes according to plan. That's not assuming that there could be health complications, that there could be accidents, that there could be things that could happen that could drastically shorten that number. But the challenge was to start realizing that it's a much smaller number than we often think. And I don't say this to guilt anyone in the room, but to bring clarity to the fact of how little time you might have left with those that you continue to say, I'll share it with them next time. Lord, just give me one more opportunity. This was good relational groundwork, but give me another opportunity later to follow up. And then we meet up and it's, well, this is more kind of just building trust, but Lord, give me one more time that I might speak of the mysteries of God. Lord, this was good relational and trust building, and now I got to know about their family, but give me one more time that eventually there won't be another time. And let's make sure the most important conversation to be had has been had while we still have time. Paul says, if I get one opportunity to speak, it's speaking the mystery of Christ. And he says, for which I am also in chains. What has Christ cost you? As far as we know, Paul was never in chains before Christ. He was never on the run, never shipwrecked, never stoned nearly to death, never beaten with rods, never mocked and persecuted. But in Christ, he had experienced all of this and more. Make no mistake, following Christ will cost you. It will cost you friends. It will cost you family. It will cost you comfort, both physical and emotional and mental comfort. There will be days of physical pain, emotional distress, mental frustration, and all for the cause of Christ. It could cost you your job. It could cost you your reputation. It could cost you opportunities. Ultimately, it could cost you, like Paul, your freedom if you're going to follow Christ. But in all of its numerous costs, let me remind you today, Christian, there is nothing lost for Christ that isn't far exceeded with him. In Christ, no matter what's been lost, more has been gained. Paul, a man who lost far more than any of us probably ever will, a man who understood that cost very clearly, would be the same man that would conclude that the sufferings of this present time aren't worthy to be compared with the glory that would be revealed in him. It wasn't even on the same scale. That's why we're reminded there is no profit for the man that gains the whole world but loses his soul. Whatever the cost for following Christ, it's worth it. Because what we've been given is of greater cost than we ever could have paid. Salvation that was paid for you was something you could have never paid off, not in 100 lifetimes. So whatever I may have to give up for the cause of Christ, I'm still coming out ahead. Paul is in chains, but he can still write to a people and say, pray vigilantly with thanksgiving. As a man that had reason to give thanks, even in his chains, even in the midst of persecution, because what he had gained was far better than what he had lost. Do you believe that today? That whatever has been lost for the cause of Christ was worth it. You still have a reason to give thanks. Far better that we know Christ and him crucified. He says that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. To make it manifest means to make it clear, to shed light on the truth. You know, one of my favorite things in this whole world is lighthouses. I love a lighthouse, and I love the truth that a lighthouse speaks to in two ways. You see, a lighthouse exists to do primarily two different things. One, a lighthouse exists that it would show the dangers beneath the surface of the water so that ships that are coming in, if there are rocks that need to be gone around, maneuvered around, that can't be seen from their boat, that the lighthouse would shine light into those things beneath the surface, show them the dangers that are there that they may not see, that they might maneuver around it. And then secondly, that lighthouse exists to show them the way to shore. That even as far out as they may be, they can see that lighthouse and they have something pointing them to safety, drawing them in where they need to go. Well, when we share the truth of the gospel, when we make manifest the truth of Christ, we are showing people what is hidden beneath the surface, the sin that is present in their own life, and the need for salvation, the inability to earn it on our own. But we're also shedding light on the way to life, on the way to truth, on the way to safety, the refuge and the strength for them in the storm in Jesus. And Paul says, I want to make it clear. There's a lot of confusion in this world. There's a lot of debate. There's a lot of questions people have. Paul's desire was to make clear the most important thing. Who is Christ? And what does that mean for you? Paul desires to make it manifest. He then says this, walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. I wonder, are you living a life that leads to listening ears so you can speak a word that leads to saving souls? I'll say that again. Are you living a life that leads to listening ears so that you can speak a word that leads to saving souls? Paul's making it clear with this statement here, to walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time, that there needs to be more than just a vibrant prayer life in your closet, although this is a crucial and critical piece of the Christian life. But there also has to be a life practically lived out that backs up what you speak. If you aren't walking in wisdom, surely you can't expect anybody to assume you have any to offer in your speech. If your life is one lived without wisdom, walking in foolishness, why would people assume that your words are filled with wisdom and not foolishness? Time is wasted trying to convince someone of a message your life doesn't reflect. If a salesman comes to your door and is offering a product that he himself doesn't use, close the door. You're trying to sell me something you don't even believe in, that you're not even using, why would I buy it? In fact, that's often the pitch they give, right? I use this thing every day. Oh, I trust this with my kids and my wife, and oh, it's a great product. And they're trying to bring this comfort and this encouragement, this support to their argument that this is worth it because I believe it and I live it out. But when someone comes proclaiming the truth, they themselves don't live out. It's no wonder nobody believes them. But a life walked in wisdom. A life lived according to the wisdom of God's word that is submitted to God's Holy Spirit will be one that people will notice, will be one that defends and backs up and supports what you are speaking. And this is a life that is redeeming the time. Ephesians 5 would say that we are to redeem the time because the days are evil. And how do we do that? Know what the will of the Lord is. Walk carefully. Walk in wisdom. Paul says you need to be people of prayer, continually, vigilantly, giving thanks, praying that God would give you opportunity to speak the word, to make clear what others may not understand, to preach Christ, but to live a life that backs that up, a life that confirms what you are saying, that displays it. Does that mean that what Paul is saying is that you need to live a perfect life so then people will give their life to Jesus? Was it you seeing people living perfectly that drew you to Jesus? I don't think so. No, but we live a life, as we talked about, the maturity of a Christian who is constantly coming back to Christ when we fail. That is constantly coming to the Lord in communication, that is looking to Him for our strength, that is running to Him in times of need, because He's a very present help in times of trouble. If you think I need to live a perfect life to my unsaved friends and family, and then they're going to want to come to church, all you're doing is creating a further gap where they go, see, that's just another reason why I can't go there. Because I don't live like you. I'm not perfect like you. I don't make all the right decisions. It's time that we start living as a people that own our mistakes, that admit our faults, that point to grace, because we have been saved by grace through faith. and that not of yourselves. It's not of works, otherwise you could boast. My response when someone tells me that, oh, I can't come to church, if they knew what kind of person I was, is that I say, if they knew what kind of person you were, you would be right at home. Because there's a whole lot more people like that at church. Church is not a place for perfect people. It's a place for people that fail and make mistakes and blow it and lose their temper and say things they shouldn't have and do things they shouldn't have. And like Paul, they wrestle with the things I'm supposed to do, I'm not doing. And the things I'm not, the things I want to do, I'm not. The things I don't want to do, I do. But I come here and I receive grace. And I'm reminded that the finished work is not on me, it's in Jesus. And we press into that and we support each other and we encourage one another daily to keep walking, keep going, keep pressing into that grace. As Paul would say to the church in Galatia, are you trying to perfect in the flesh what begun in the spirit? We didn't get here because we pulled ourselves up out of our sin and we redeemed our own life and we made ourselves whole again. No, we came to Jesus broken and he made us new. And he gave us a new heart and put his spirit within us. And like Paul, we are what we are by the grace of God. And so the message we proclaim is that God loves you just as you are. God receives you just as you are. You confess, you repent, you follow in the footsteps of Jesus, empowered by his Spirit, but that doesn't mean a perfect life. But we continue to press into his grace day by day. And he moves on here saying, not only in your walk, but then once again in your speech, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Let me ask you a question that may feel peculiar, but I'll explain it. Does your speech betray you? Does your speech betray you? In Matthew chapter 26, it's a situation where Peter denies Jesus three times. And what we see in the third and final time is this, Matthew 26, 73. A little while later, he's already denied Jesus twice. Those who stood by came up and said to Peter, surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you. You see, Peter, no matter how much he denied his allegiance to Jesus, his Galilean accent gave him away. He could hide by the enemy's fire. He could deny all recognition of Christ, but he couldn't disguise his accent. You know, even today, you can quickly determine where a person is from in the greater global sense just by the accent they carry with their words. A strong British accent or an Irish accent, an Australian accent. I'm told we have an accent. It's not true. But their speech betrays them. But what about when it comes not only to our accent, but our content? Luke 6:45 says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. No matter how hard you try, no matter the determination you have to portray yourself in a certain kind of light, your speech has a way of exposing who you truly are inside. In both a geographical and a spiritual sense. What about the speech of our Lord and Savior in Luke 4:22? When it says, so all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? There was something in the gracious way in which Jesus spoke the scriptures that caused people to marvel. His speech in content and accent seemed to contradict, though. This is Joseph's son. This is the carpenter's boy that's speaking with this kind of conviction and authority and grace. And so I ask you again, does your speech betray you? Paul says that it should always be with grace. Does your speech back up the life you live, the God you claim to represent, or does it betray you? No matter the content of the conversation or the audience present in it, the accent should be one of another world, of another kingdom, a kingdom known for its strong tones of grace and seasoned with salt in its speech, the language of our Lord. You know, in the Bible, the word salt is often associated with a resistance to corruption or a preservation of purity and a retention of flavor, the different uses they had for it. This speech that he talks about here, always being with grace, seasoned with salt, is in contrast to what he would say in Ephesians 4:29 of this corrupt speech that was present. I wonder, how are your words preserving the message of Christ to bring clarity to the mystery of God? How are your words adding life to the conversations that you are having? An interesting thing about salt is that it acts secretly. We know that it combats decay, though we cannot see it perform its task. Its influence, though, is very real nonetheless. Are there words in your speech that go deeper than the surface, that penetrate the heart and challenge the mind of those you're having conversation with? Those words only come from the counsel of God's word and the leading of his Holy Spirit. But our desire as a follower of Jesus is that the words of our mouth and meditation of our mind would be pleasing to him. These are the words that belong on the lips of the person of Christ. So as we close today, I invite the worship team to come back up. And my prayer for you this morning before we close in our scripture is that we would be a people that walk and talk in a way that represents Christ. Not to earn our spot in his kingdom, but because we already belong. Not to convince him that we should be adopted, but because we have already been adopted as sons and daughters. As we're going to read in Colossians 1, we've been delivered from the power of darkness and conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. So no matter what it may cost you today to follow Christ, never forget we have a reason to be thankful this morning because we have gained so much more in Jesus than whatever will be lost. Amen? Would you stand with me as we close? If you've memorized it, say it from memory. If you haven't, it'll be on the screen for you here. Let's close out with Colossians 1, 9 through 14 together. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Hallelujah. This morning, as we close in a song of praise, I want to invite you to respond this morning for prayer. Just as we read that we should be a people earnestly, continually, vigilantly in prayer, let's not neglect an opportunity right now to pray with those in the body of Christ. There'll be people available at both sides of the stage here who would love to pray with you. Please don't hesitate with whatever might be going on to come alongside a brother and sister in Christ and go before the Lord together in it. Don't hesitate to come and receive that prayer during this song of worship, or even after, they'll be available for that. But I also want to give a moment right now. If there was anybody in here this morning who's hearing about this walk and this talk of Christians, followers of Christ, and you're saying, I would love to walk that walk and talk that talk and understand what you're talking about when you say that the things gained in Christ are far better than anything that's been lost, but I don't know him. That's not my Savior. That's not my Lord. I want to give you an opportunity right now to respond and to change that. To make the greatest decision you could, to count all things loss for the benefit of knowing Christ. Because the reality, as we spoke about this morning, is that nothing you can do can earn your spot in heaven. It doesn't matter how good you've been, doesn't matter what good you plan to do, doesn't matter how faithfully your family goes to church and how many Bibles are in your home. Without Jesus, there is no way to heaven. He is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. There is no salvation apart from him. And so first, you need to recognize your need for a Savior. You need to recognize that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is not a perfect person here or anywhere else that can get there apart from the blood of Jesus that was spilled to pay the price for your sins. And you confess your sins this morning. Not to a priest, not to a pastor or a prophet. You confess those to Jesus, our mediator, our Savior, our Lord. And he is faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So we confess, we repent, we surrender. That Jesus can take that heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And you can be a new creation in Christ Jesus, where old things have passed away, all things are new, and in a moment, you can go from a lost person to a saved person. From that person who is in that power of darkness, that you can be delivered from that and conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of his love, where you can be more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. And so I want to ask you this morning, is there anybody here in the building this morning that needs to make that decision before we finish to give your life to Jesus? I would ask you to raise your hand, to be willing to confess before men your need to give your life to Jesus. And we would love to pray for you this morning. Is there anyone here? Well, then I trust that we are amongst the family of God, a people who know that deliverance, who have experienced that goodness, who are walking in that newness of life. Let's close in this song of worship. If there's anything you need prayer for, please do not hesitate to come and receive it this morning. Amen. Amen.